that are promised to those members of the seven churches who overcame, as it was mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Included in those promises, is the opportunity of assisting Jesus Christ in his rulership when he comes to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Let's note some scriptures that describe this wonderful opportunity. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Revelation 5, verse 10. Here we have the 24 elders, and they sang a new song, as it says in verse 9. And then in verse 10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God." So we're speaking of us who then are, who have become the saints, who have been resurrected and changed to become a part of the family of God at that time, just before the return to the earth, Jesus Christ returning to the earth. "Has made us kings and priests to our God." And so, and then it said, "And we," or "they, shall reign on the earth." Then the Apostle Paul was aware of this incredible potential. When you look to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. He said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's an interesting term, and not just rule, we will also judge the world. "And if the world will be judged by you," those who are saints in the Church of Corinth, the members of the God body of Christ there, "are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So Paul was aware of the future rulership and the job of judging, and that he told and shared that with the brethren there in Corinth. And then we have a revelation from Jesus Christ through an angel that was sent to a gentleman by the name of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And let's read part of the vision that Daniel had received and then was shown to him. Chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 27. It's a part of a fantastic prophecy that takes in the end time. Verse 27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High," shall be given to them. "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So we see what God has in store for the saints of God, for his children. But what does it mean for us today? You see these scriptures relating to people of the past. Well, what does it mean for us today, right now? So when we look at the current British royal family, and how many of you have seen the documentaries that have been on TV and various channels talking about Queen Elizabeth, talking about the family, of their history, particularly of this particular group, the Windsor family, the House of Windsor, and what they have been paying attention giving themselves that attention that needed to pay toward the people and toward the empire, and the training for the prince and for the princess. And so when we take a look at that, we see that there are, as we view these videos, you become aware of the training that the princesses and princes undergo in becoming prepared, for the potential roles of rulership, of leadership in the future. And whether they become an actual king or queen, but they are still being prepared. They are receiving the training for that. What about us? When we look at the United Church of God's website, and it has a vision and mission statement that are published there. And here's what it says. Our vision, a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity and to bring many children to glory. See, that's quoting from Ephesians 4:16 and also referring to Hebrews 2, verse 10. And that was the vision statement. Then we have this mission statement, and it says, our mission. Our mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, to make disciples in all nations, and to care for those disciples. So that was a very simple. We see that on our logo, you know, preaching the gospel to all the world and to prepare a people. And further on down that website page, the purpose, as it said on that page, the purpose of the church is to help God's people prepare to be the bride of Christ. So we have preparation and training as well that we need to undergo. We take that responsibility very seriously and provide many programs and events to help our members learn, grow, and connect. And so all this introductory material that I've presented to you leads us to ask this question. What are the requirements of being a king and a priest of God? What are the requirements that are asked of us that we must be trained in to fulfill, to meet, in order to be a king and a priest of God? So my purpose today is to illustrate some key requirements that we need to focus on and to meet. Now, there is a goal that we should look to. There is a goal. And as a point of giving us a little bit of a guideline background, turn to Exodus chapter 18. We see that a certain gentleman, Jethro, a priest of the Midian, gave an advice to Moses, his son-in-law. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. This is what, let's go ahead and start with verse 19 when Jethro said this. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Part of the responsibility that Moses had. Then Jethro said in verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, over the people, to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge, so that it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." And so it's a good advice for Moses to be able to find men who were able and who feared God, who were men of truth, who hated covetousness, those various qualities, them. Now, for the Church of God, we can expand on that as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13. See here, we can begin again in verse 11, so scrub out 13, start with 11 and end dash 13, however you want to do it on your notebook. 11, "And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints." See, that's a part of the training of all the saints who are going to be kings and priests. "For the work of ministry," in other words, service. "For the edifying of the body of Christ." For the building, the strengthening, the structure to become strong. The support of the body of Christ. "Till we all come," there's the goal for the church. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man," or to a complete and mature man, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So that is our goal for the Church of God, so that we can come to that stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, the coming King of Kings. So let's look at some of these key requirements now. The first one I'll tell you, number one, glorify God in your mind and your body. Glorify God in your mind and your body. Again, we'll turn to the Apostle Paul's words as he wrote to the church in Corinth. Here's what he said in verse 19 and going into verse 20. Paul said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So Paul gives that command, that instruction, to the saints, to the people in Corinth, and by the fact that it's a part of the inspired Word of God in the Bible, it's written for us today, is that we are to glorify God in our mind and our body. And we are, Paul also said to the Philippians, and you will remember this verse, Philippians 2 and verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So as we glorify God in our body, in our minds, we are also asking God's help to fill their purpose and their words in our minds, our body, so that we can have the mind of Christ within us through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Point number two, key requirement. God wants us to know, to understand, and to apply His law. God wants us to know, understand, and apply His law. If we're to be trained in these points, we need to know each one of them and to be used them. For with that, we gain experience, and that experience helps us to teach others, to rule others, to judge others, to lead others, so that they can learn the same points and to worship God, to glorify Him. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a requirement of any king who was to rule over the nation Israel. There was a requirement that was stated, and it's found in the book of Deuteronomy, verse 17. Chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18, where Moses was telling the people of Israel just before they went over into the Promised Land. When he was talking about principles that were to be governing the king, and these principles had, you know, other things, because they were showing, Moses was showing, don't be like the kings around and the nations around you. Your king, the one that God wants to have certain qualifications, or to have these qualifications, in verse 18. And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. So God wants us to know the law. Here the king, and we, the future kings and priests, we need to know the law. The copy of the law in a book, and from the one before the priest, the Levites. And then further in verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So that's part of the study. It's part of rightly dividing the word of truth, of learning it, and to be able to understand it, and then to apply it. And here's the reason: that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That's the application of the law. And so that's a requirement that God had for any king over the nation of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ also stressed the importance of knowing, understanding, and applying the law. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Here we have someone that came up to Jesus and asked him a question. Matthew 22 and verse 35. And we'll read on through into verse 40. Verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And so Jesus said to him, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, quoted from the Old Testament law, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, or with all your might, your ability, your power. Verse 38. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's referring to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Verse 40, Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So at that time, it was the entire Bible that they had available to them, the Old Testament. All the law and the prophets. And it could include the writings as well. And so that's an example where Christ said we ought to know, we ought to understand, we ought to apply the law. And you know, there's a theme. There is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. And we look at it, what would that theme be? You think about it. And what is the Bible all about? We think it's God's great plan of salvation of all mankind. That's a major theme. There are others. This is a major theme that runs throughout the Bible. God's plan of salvation. The festivals of God teach that theme. We learn of it by observing it as God draws us to that understanding. We observe those holy days. We observe His Sabbath. So we come to that knowledge initially in our lives. But did we understand it fully? You didn't understand until you start to observe the Sabbath, the holy day seasons, and the festivals times. And then as you observe them, you gain. And as you apply, you gain the understanding and the experience, and you gain in the meaning of these festivals. And what God has in store, not just for ourselves, but for all humanity. In chapter 23 of Matthew chapter 23, here is something that applies a little bit more about this great theme. And you might say it's a subtopic of this theme. But here in Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." And what are they? Justice. And mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So you have all this other stuff that you need to pay attention to, but there is something greater. The weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. That also runs throughout the Bible, that phrase. And it's a part of God's plan of salvation. And so Christ was likely referring to Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. Let's take a look at that. It has a slightly different wording. Still, it applies. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 through 8. Was God talking to Israel of that time. In verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, that's kind of like, you know, looking at the tithe of the mint and the anise and all these other little things that are there. But no, God is looking at verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justly, justice, to love mercy, there's mercy, and to walk humbly with before your God. To do that, to walk humbly before your God, that takes faith. That is what Christ was referring to. So you have the justice, mercy, and faith. We apply it, those three terms, as we exercise them, as we learn about them. We apply it towards God, we apply it with our neighbor, and we can even apply it on ourselves. Justice, mercy, and faith. Because sometimes we can be so hard on ourselves. What does justice mean? The justice is the law. The law shows what the sin is. And you come to understand it. Oh, uh-oh, type thing. Then you ask God mercy. You come to him and you repent of what the sin you have come to see through that justice, the judgment that comes through the law. And then you have faith in God that he will forgive you. He will have mercy on you. And that he will help you to overcome the sin. Let's see that through the example that Jesus, of one of the events in Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 8. We'll see an example where this occurred at a certain time, and that was on the eighth day of the period of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that eighth day, John 8, let's begin with verse 2. But early in the morning, that's in the morning of the eighth day, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Kind of reminds me of what, you know, the Beyond Today Daily, BT Daily. What will you do? What will you say? You're trying to put Christ in the spot. And this they said in verse 6, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But what did Jesus do? He stooped down. He wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. You know the story. We'll read it. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, you know, just it's getting on their nerves, I guess. Hey, didn't you hear us? And they continued to ask. He raised himself up and he said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left with the woman standing in the midst. He was left alone, and the woman was there before him. Just the two of them. The accusers left. Whatever he wrote, scribbled on the ground. That gave those accusers pause to think. And then, verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So what was the justice? What was the judgment? She was caught in adultery. What was the mercy? She repented of what she did. And Jesus Christ showed mercy towards that woman, seeing that she was repentant. And then faith comes into it. Go and sin no more. To change your life. Transform your life. To follow God. So again, even in this particular incident, you see the theme of the plan of salvation, of justice, mercy, and faith being taught here. And then in so that ends that point, number two. Point number three is develop Christ's example of servant leadership. Develop Christ's example of servant leadership. And I have just one scripture for that, and that's found in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And we all know this one, for it's a classic scripture for this particular requirement that we ought to become servant leaders, as we are to become rulers to assist Christ as he rules the earth throughout the millennium. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Talking to his disciples. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Be willing to do the menial task. Be willing to serve the people that you rule over, that you rule. Verse 27. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So we are to develop Christ's example of servant leadership here. And we see that Christ did serve mankind, and he is the chief. He is the chief cornerstone of the building that's being constructed. Point number four. Exercise and use God's gift of his Holy Spirit. Exercise and use God's gift of his Holy Spirit. You know, that is something that shows on God's part, his mercy toward us. God intends that spirit, that power, to help us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. It reads, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So, here, Paul was giving Timothy that encouragement, that exhortation to stir up God's Spirit that was in Timothy, because Paul had laid his hands upon him and had given him, through that ceremony, God has granted Timothy that earnest of his Holy Spirit. And Timothy then was to exercise that power in his ministry. We too should do that as we seek to learn about God's law, to study it, and then to apply it to, in our training. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here is something more regarding the exercise of God's Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." It is through God and Jesus Christ that we are here in this church, in this group today, in this calling that we have received from them. Verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power, the Holy Spirit of God, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises," wonderful promises, among those to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, to be involved with the administering of the rulership of the government of God in the future when Christ comes to this earth to establish that government. Wonderful promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, God's nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So use God's Holy Spirit. That is there that God intends to help us in our training, in our growing to become kings and priests. Point number five. Place your trust and faith in God that he will guide us in our preparation. Place your trust and faith in God that he will guide us in our preparation. Let's take a look at what Christ set for us as an example in Mark chapter 1. Christ, in his ministry, in his life, he knew that being a man, he faced some human nature. He faced, of course, Satan, the devil, all of the stuff around him in society. He knew that he had to maintain daily contact and to maintain that relationship with the Father. And so that's showing the importance of placing the trust and faith in God. He did that. And that is the example we follow in Mark chapter 1 and verse 32. Here is one example of that portion of his life. Mark 1, verse 32. Now, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. That's quite an act. What he did as he performed the service of these wonders, these miracles to the people that were brought to him. So how did he place his trust and faith in the Father? In verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before day, so before the dawn, before daylight, he went out and he departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He got away from the crowds and he went to be alone, to be able to pray to the Father. He sought that contact and relationship with the Father. And we too can do the same, exercising that requirement of a king, of a future king, and of a future priest, to place our trust and our faith in God, that he will guide us in our preparation, in our work, through our training, that we seek that help from him. And then we have these encouraging words that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Because this shows the mind of God and Jesus Christ, that they are going to help us and guide us in that preparation that we are involved in that training. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, that's God, he began that good work by calling us, by drawing us to Jesus Christ, so that we begin to understand, and he began our training. He began our preparation, so that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ, until Jesus Christ comes to rule this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you have that as that is a promise, that is a surety, that is a remarkable scripture that we can hang our hearts on, not hats, but we can just hang our life on it and totally rely on God and Jesus Christ. So we have seen then these few of these requirements. There's five of them that I quoted to you today. And we've seen the promises that are given to the overcomers of Revelations 2 and 3. And we can relate the being kings and priests. That is that part of those promises. We are to share in the rulership with Christ over the earth. And the end result is to be that we are changed and we are resurrected, whichever the case may be at the time, that we become a vital part of the work of God. Revelation 19. Here's a wonderful result. The end result. But then it goes on forever after this point. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. His wife, the bride of Christ, the betrothed, has made herself ready. She was involved. She made the effort to be a part of the training and the preparation to meet the requirements of being a king, a priest, of being the bride of Christ. His wife has made herself ready. Here's a wonderful result in verse 8. And to her, put yourself in it, picture. And to you, to me, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. That is the wonderful promise that God has for each and every one of us. That we are brought into his family. And then we go on down to verse 11. And we see the action. We see the scenario. Then I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's referring back to those who have been arrayed in fine linen in verse 8, clean and bright. And the armies in heaven, the saints of God, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Following him as he descended, after having met him in the clouds, and then following Jesus Christ on his white horse, the magnificent charger, and following him down to the surface of this planet. And then the royal family, the spiritual royal family, begins the righteous rule of the kingdom of God here upon this earth throughout the millennium and the great white throne judgment period, continuing on with the plan of salvation and ruling with justice and mercy and faith.